Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. And good to be with you. As always, my name is Nelson. I'm one of the pastors here with Artisan. And it is my privilege to open the scriptures with you this morning and to consider together what wisdom and imagination they might hold for us. So we are in the second week of a new series called Healing Origins, which I'll say more about in a moment. And today we're going to talk about work. So my first question for you is, what happens in you when you hear me say, today we're going to talk about work? Anyone want to respond to that question out loud? Today we're going to talk about work. How does that feel? Ew. Awesome. Whoa, that's very kind. Thank you, Scott. Knowing I have the mic, he's excited. Anyone else? Excitement and relief because no one talks about it. It's time we talk about it. Okay? Thank you. I'm glad there is that response. Anyone else? Thoughts? Yes. That's right. I just said we're talking about work, but the slide said rest too. So Carrie is astute and has noticed that for us. So appreciate that. For how many would your answer shift a little if it weren't a preacher saying the words? So like if a person was a good pal sitting next to you in a bar or something, they weren't going to deliver a sermon, would that change your perspective on the topic? Just a curiosity, you don't have to respond to that one. But it is interesting to notice our various attitudes about work. And as I was thinking about my own response, most of the time it actually does feel at odds with the dominant perspective out there, which is basically work is a necessary evil, right? It's ew. It's that sort of idea. Let's test this hypothesis using visuals, possibly humor, as we take an exploration of our prevailing cultural attitudes about work in memes. Okay, so get your meme face on. I'm sure you've seen some of these before. They exist for every day of the week. You probably heard of the Sunday Scaries. One variation on that I've just learned is called Smunday. So my dear pal, Michael Scott, responding to that moment when Sunday stops feeling like Sunday and the anxiety of Monday kicks in. There's another Monday one next. And oh, those poor kittens. Monday's almost always linked with fear and dread and depression and lots of coffee, right? Next, I like this one. Happy Tuesday. Why would you say that? And this is one of my favorites. When you think it's the weekend, but it's only Wednesday. So if you know, you know. If you don't, this is a weird blend of two characters, one real and one fictional. I think that's mostly all you need to know. Next one. It's Thursday, which has been called Friday Eve. I've also since learned this time, hang on in there. And then this one. Oh, can you feel the love? Me and Friday. And then finally, but nope, psych. When your boss says have a good weekend, but you work on Saturday. This seems to be how most people generally feel about work, or even if you're one who doesn't, it's kind of how you're expected to feel about it, right? Around the water cooler, around the coffee, whatever, and you're expected to talk about it in this way. Now, gratefully, this isn't the whole story. There are counter narratives out there. Now, many of you know I broke my foot back in late July, ending my sabbatical exactly as I'd hoped. I am not quite able to run yet, but I am so close, you guys. And so I saw a new physiotherapist this last week, and this guy loves his work. It was such a joy to be with him. I could tell just by observing him, but also we actually talked about work. He asked me about mine, which is always a fun question to answer when you're a pastor. And then I asked how long he'd been doing physiotherapy. He said, oh, about 10 years. And so I kind of asked, like, is it still, it seems like it's feeling like a good fit. Is that true? And he says, oh, yeah. And then he just starts saying more specifically what he liked about it. He's like, the investigative aspects of physiotherapy, getting curious, asking questions, drawing conclusions, wondering further. During our session, he fired off the questions at me one by one, and I felt like I could actually see him making a mental flowchart in his mind. Oh, so if there's pain in that part of your foot, then we need to correct and protect. If it's in that part, I think we should expose and adapt. Some new language I just learned as well in that context of that meeting. I've also talked to many of you who truly enjoy the work that you get to do. For some, it's a mixed response. It's complicated. It depends on the day. Or we're in between jobs, so we aren't totally sure how we feel about our work in the moment. Some of us need work and can't find any. Some are overworked, others are underworked. There's a range. Where do these attitudes about work come from? Is our negativity towards work even healable? Or is it too ingrained? And what might our origin stories open up for us with regard to our work? So these are some of the questions that we want to hold as we engage texts from the early part of Genesis this morning. So first, let's remind ourselves again, in a bigger picture way, what this series is about. And by the way, if you missed Aaron's intro sermon last week, highly recommend checking out that podcast, which is available on our website. So we've called it Healing Origins, and we're dropping anchor in several stories within the book of Genesis from chapters 1 to 11. And these are stories that retell the traumatic history of the ancient Hebrew people who had just escaped slavery. Their identity had been deeply wounded, which the God revealed in Genesis heals. For many, however, these stories do not represent a place of healing anymore. Where the church has held power, these early chapters of Genesis have been weaponized against people and used to defend power. So we're asking, how do we repair our relationship to these origin stories such that they can still speak to us? And even deeper, more specific, how can these scriptures contribute to mending our relationships to self, to work, sexuality, sin, ancestors, judgment, and culture? So as we engage these questions through these stories, our hope is that we'll see it isn't just about repairing our relationship with Genesis, although it is about that, especially for any of us who've been wounded by harmful interpretations of these texts. And it's about recovering, about growing our ability to trust in a God who is good news for everyone, to trust one another's handling of the scriptures, to trust our own desire to practice the way of Jesus, and to live wholeheartedly into what we believe to be true about God's world. Sound good? I hope so. So let's listen in to a Genesis story and consider the ways it might serve to heal our relationship to work, to rest, to the God who is one who works and whose idea work was to begin with. So I'm going to read select verses, as Jody did, from chapter 2 and a little from 3. I'm not going to quite read exactly the same ones. And what I realized later, Jody, is that I should have included 1 to 3, but I was sort of given some other documentation and I wasn't totally clear on what the text was initially. I figured it out eventually. So I'm going to read the texts I'm going to be preaching from, and they include most of what Jody offered. So what the translation is a composite of the NIV and that of a Hebrew biblical scholar named Will Gaffney. So you're welcome to read along in your chair Bibles if you'd like, but I'm going to put the text up on the screen. Dr. Gaffney has made some translation choices that I'll explain afterwards. So beginning at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and the heavens and the earth were complete, along with all their multitude. Then God finished on the seventh day the work that God had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work that they had done. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. Verse 7. Then the sovereign God crafted the human from the dust of the humus and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And the human became a living soul. And the sovereign God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there placed the human whom God had formed. Out of the ground, the sovereign God made grow every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the middle of the garden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping to verse 15. The sovereign God took the human and settled it in the Garden of Eden to till and tend it. Then the sovereign God commanded the human, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." So now, spoiler, in this awkward gap, in the verses we're skipping, the woman gets formed. They eat from the tree God told them not to eat from. And there are consequences. Here's some of the consequences. To the man, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your woman and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In painful toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistle shall it grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay, so you're ready for a little scripture translation sidebar. Here's a principle we need to be reminded of when it comes to translating the Bible into English from the original language. Every translation is an interpretation. Every translation is an interpretation. Just like every reading of scripture is an interpretation. And our interpretive choices have had and continue to have huge impacts, sometimes and often harmful ones. So one of the ways we heal our relationship to scripture is in re-examining readings that seem to be at odds with what we've come to know and understand about the character of God. I'm grateful for Will Gaffney, who is a Black womanist and feminist theologian who has done a lot of that kind of work, and she's helping others with this work. So brief comment on two choices that she makes in these verses. First, in 2 verse 2, she uses "they" for God, which is a reminder that God transcends the binary language in which God is revealed. Also, that God is a community of persons. As someone pointed out last week in the dialogue that happened in this space, in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make humankind in our own image." Second, Gaffney has chosen to use "the sovereign God" where most English translations use "Lord God." Now listen to her explain why. Given the most commonly used title for God in the Hebrew scriptures, Lord, with the caps indicating it is a substitutionary word for God's unpronounceable most holy name represented by the letters Yahweh, is the most common male slaveholding title. It is not used for God in my translation. In other words, titles like Lord, Master, land differently if actual slavery is part of your personal historical narrative. That's her choice. I thought it was good for us to see that. Okay, back to the larger themes of the text. Now consider the original audience again, the Hebrew people, recently released from slavery to the Egyptians. Recall that in the ancient Near East, Egypt was the superpower. They represented empire, power, control, coercion, and the pharaoh or king, in his own mind as well as that of his people, was a god. However, in the context of Egypt, the Hebrews' number and prosperity in the land began to grow to a point where Egypt got a little nervous. They became fearful enough to enslave them, to keep them subjugated. In the Moses story, we learn they've been worked 24/7 and ruthlessly mistreated. So, if any people group had reason for a negative attitude toward work, it was the Hebrews. Their relationship to work, no doubt, had been significantly wounded. Now, given that background, imagine hearing these words emerge from your sacred text. "Then God finished on the seventh day the work that God had done and rested on the seventh day from all the work that they had done." So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. I mean, wow. To a culture for whom forced, ceaseless labor was their sole reality is given the gift and practice of a regular cessation of work. The Sabbath, observed every week, offered a consistent rhythm of rest. Whew. I love how Walter Brueggemann puts it. Sabbath was then, and is now, an assertion that life does not depend upon our feverish activity of self-securing, but that there can be a pause in which life is given to us simply as a gift. So what does this tell us about the God of the Hebrews? That Creator doesn't spend 6 days of work in coercion, but in faithful invitation. And God does not spend the seventh day in exhaustion, but in peace-filled relaxation. Unlike the Egyptian Pharaoh, and later in the story, the gods of Babylon, here we have a picture of a God who is not anxious about their creation, so that they have to keep going, 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 overworking, 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 but is comfortably at ease with the well-being of their rule or of their administration. Talk about a powerful counterstory. Well, what do we learn about the world? The Sabbath reminds us that the world is safely held in Creator's hands. The world won't fall apart if we cease our activity for a day each week. The practice of Sabbath rest is a break with every effort to achieve, to secure ourselves, and to make the world into our image according to our purposes. What do we learn about ourselves and this new humanity that God is creating? Well, if Sabbath is the end of grasping, coercing, and controlling, then it is the end of exploitation. It's a day of societal equality that's nothing short of revolutionary. And on that day, all rest equally, regardless of wealth, of power, or need. That's the ideal. Even though we know that the world, definitely including Vancouver, is not currently aligned completely with this well-being and equality of Sabbath rest. But the practice of Sabbath is meant to be preview and anticipation of how creation will be when God's way is fully established. Now, it's wild to me how the text is ordered, that even before humanity is formed and given work to do, and before the human's disobedience even, we're given a picture of a God who works and then rests from that work. So let's hear verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2 one more time. The sovereign God took the human and settled it in the Garden of Eden to till and tend it. Then the sovereign God commanded the human, "From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." I want to offer three observations held in these verses, which is like kind of the earliest sign of some plot development in this story. Exciting. So God forms the human, plants a garden, places the human in the garden, and then what? God gives it a vocation. Verse 15, something to do. The human creature is to care for the garden. That Hebrew word for till is actually a broader, more resonant word that means to serve. Kathleen O'Connor writes, "The earthling has a vocation to work, a commission to till the ground in respectful, close relationship with it, to labor as an act of service to the earth itself. The human is both laborer and protector who serves and keeps the garden." So from the beginning, work is good. Tilling and tending are good. Work is good. Work is good. Yeah, I'm not gonna. That's a song that Scott wrote, a new portion of it. Yeah. So from the beginning, work is not punishment, but gift. Work is an aspect of the human vocation. It's a core part of what it means to be divine image bearers, and that is to share in God's work. So one implication of this, again, is that all humans have a right to work, are called to work, and need to work, not as punishment, but as an essential part of what it means to be human. Next verse again. Then the sovereign God commanded the human, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely. There's vocation and there is permission. Everything's permitted. Every tree in the garden. Creation has been designed with abundance and freedom at its core. And so humans are given permission to be sustained freely from the earth's elements. But there's a next verse. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So following vocation and permission, there is prohibition. And no further explanation is given. The story doesn't care about the nature of the tree beyond its name. What matters is that a prohibition has been given. What counts is the authority of the one speaking and the clear expectation to comply. So these three verses together are actually a pretty solid lesson in anthropology. Human beings made in the image of God within the purpose of God embody vocation, permission, prohibition. Our task is to find ways to hold all three of them together, because you pull one out and that's where things start to fall apart. I'll give you a minute to just think about that. Pull any one of them out of the equation and it's not a complete picture. Now, what do you make of the fact that in the popular understanding of this story, almost zero attention is given to the mandate of vocation or the gift of permission? God's deeply good intention and design around vocation and freedom has in large part been lost, at the very least, poorly remembered. Thought experiment. What's your most common mental picture of the God in the garden in Genesis? A gardener? Yeah, you can respond if you'd like. For how many is it something like this? The God who prohibits. The God who banishes. The God who points the finger. If you do a Google image search for God banishes humans from the garden, you get a billion illustrations and paintings. This is just one of many. Try God gives humans a vocation. It's not the same result. In the popular imagination throughout art history, this has been the moment. Think of the impact of this on you, on me, on our theology. It's huge. On our ideas about God. So y'all, what we need to get better at remembering is that the prohibition only makes sense in relation to the other two. The balance, the alignment of the three, vocation, permission, prohibition, reveals this nuanced understanding of human purpose and a God who is very, very good. How good? Let's hear the verses from chapter 3 again. That feels paradoxical. Keeping in mind that the consequence originally laid out in chapter 2 for eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was what? We've read it a few times. You shall surely die. That seems pretty final and definitive to me. To the man God said, verse 3:17, because you've listened to the voice of your woman and have eaten the tree at which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In painful toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistle shall it grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread until you're returned to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right, question. Who dies in this text? That's right, nobody. Nobody dies in this text. When I started prepping this sermon, I took great comfort in reading these words by Old Testament scholar, one of my heroes, Walter Brueggemann, regarding Genesis 2 and 3. He wrote this: no text in Genesis, or likely in the entire Bible, has been more used, interpreted, and misunderstood than this text. I wondered why I'd been given this text, and now I had answers. Brueggemann went on to name several large misunderstandings that need to be cleared away as a beginning in our interpretation. Here's the one that concerns our text this morning. It's a long one. We'll take a breath with me. This narrative, has been taken as the account, as an account of the origin of death in the world. That assumption is based on the mechanistic connection of sin and death. But again, the Bible does not reflect on such a question in any sustained way. A variety of responses to the reality of death are offered, most often assuming that while certain forms of death may be punishment, death in and of itself belongs properly to the human life God wills for humankind. It is especially worth noting that no one dies in this text. That's my favorite part. No one dies in this text. So given that, here's another query that we have to ask. If we go back to chapter 2, is the human's guilt in question? It's not, right? Situation's clear. Verse 2:17 makes it plain that if the human violates the boundary, death is the result. And yet that is not the result God delivers. God's sentence, if we can call it that, cursing of the ground, painful toil, sweat of the brow, may sound harsh to our ears, but y'all, it is far less than promised. The miracle, the real scandal, in fact, is not that there are consequences to their actions, it's that they live. Graciousness in this narrative isn't just God making clothes for them as they leave the garden. God's grace is given in the very sentence itself. Brueggemann once more, just because it's so good. This is not a simple story of human disobedience and divine displeasure. It is rather a story about the struggle God has in responding to the facts of human life. When the facts warrant death, God insists on life for his creatures. Whew. That's good news. This is nothing less than the gospel according to Genesis, right in the opening chapter. Here's one commentator's take on what the story is doing here. Beginning with the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man, finally to the ground, consequences unfold in reverse order of creation in the previous chapter. What Kathleen O'Connor calls the poetry of consequences reveals the world as it is, or as it's become. It is a place of human limitations, of creatureliness. Reality is what the humans come to know. And this is how reality came to be as it is. So, the human's disobedience did not result in work being demoted to anything less than good. Work remains. Beyond that, the Sabbath rhythm has not been taken away. In fact, it's more important than ever, given the human limitations that have been underscored through the story. Now, according to Genesis, rest is unequivocally social. It's for all of us. It's also about justice. You think of that original context. No one should have to work 7 days a week. So I wonder if part of our healing, this relationship to work, is connected to a renewed ability or a willingness to hold vocation, permission, prohibition, and consequence together, to see the work God calls us to as creative, like God's is, full of thoughtful care for the earth and one another, and as a generative contribution to God's good world. I wonder if it's about recognizing with gratitude the permission and the possibility that lead to delight, to work hard, to work well, as people made in the image of a God who works. And then to rest, regularly, as rhythm, not reward, without guilt, delighting in the fruits of our labor. So the rhythm of work and rest, according to Genesis, is good news for everyone, or it ought to be. And that's what we labor toward as well. So I'm going to leave us with a couple of questions, perhaps to take with you into the week, into your neighborhood groups, into conversations with friends, family, roommates, and then we're going to come to the table. How might we keep the Sabbath as a commitment to justice and one another's rest, including our own, right? And how can we embrace our work, whatever that work happens to be, as creative, as thoughtful, and as generative? Let's have a brief silence. I'll say amen. and we'll come and walk through the liturgy of the table together.